We've looked at three stories from Israel's past, and in all three cases, I have intentionally put the main emphasis on what we could learn about ourselves from these particular stories. Today, what I want to do is put the emphasis on what we can learn about God and His ways. And I want to do this in order to nurture a larger, more comprehensive, spiritually healthier view of God, and to nurture faith in God so that we will be better prepared to think rightly about God and continue to trust Him through the hard times. So with that in mind, let's pray, and then we'll look at those three stories to consider what was God doing during those particular times. Let's pray. Father God, You are our rock, our fortress, our hope, our anchor. Your word is true. I'm grateful that You have given us Your word, that we, at this time in history, have access to it so freely. Thank You that You speak to us through it. Speak to us today, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. We'll begin considering God's ways by looking at Israel's 80-plus years of suffering under the hardships of slavery, the humiliation of slavery, and the systematic killing of their sons. And we pick up this part of Israel's story in Exodus chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. I'll start there, which basically tells us that all the descendants of Jacob were 70 in number, including Joseph, who preceded them to Egypt. After Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation, life kind of changed for the Israelites. They were very fruitful, they multiplied, they became exceedingly mighty. Land, the scripture says, was filled with them. As you recall, they did not live right in Egypt itself, but I believe it was south, so that they could not be influenced by the Egyptians' religions and culture and ways. But then a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel," remember Jacob was named by God Israel, "the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we." So that from 70 people, that's how much they'd grown. "Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So Pharaoh appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built storage cities for Pharaoh. However, the more the Egyptians afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that the Egyptians were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made the Israelites' lives bitter with hard labors in mortar and bricks, and at all kinds of labor in the field, which the Egyptians rigorously imposed on them. Moving on to verse 15 in Exodus chapter 1, "Then the king of Egypt made a law that the Hebrew midwives were to kill every baby boy born to Hebrew women. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king had commanded, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt commanded all Egyptians to get involved in the killing of these baby boys. Everyone that was an Egyptian became responsible to kill any baby boy born to a Hebrew woman." As the scripture says, these Egyptians made the Israelites' lives bitter with hard labor, and they were killing their sons, form of genocide. I said this in the last couple Sundays, we don't know how long this forced slavery had been going on before Moses was born. And we don't know how long the systematic killing of the baby boys had been going on. But we do know it was at least 80 years because Moses was 80 years old when he spoke to Pharaoh about letting the Israelites leave Egypt to worship their God in the wilderness, and that's told us in Exodus 7:7. So, we do know that for at least 80 years, the Israelites suffered under forced labor and the systematic killing of their newborn sons. And I think all of us could agree that that's a long time to suffer such painful and brutal injustice. So what was God doing all those years that his chosen children were forced to endure such cruel and unjust treatment? And let me ask another question. If you were in their place, what would you be thinking God was doing? My guess is it's probable that many thought God was either absent or uncaring. It's possible some of them thought God was punishing them. But if so, why? What had they done to deserve such ill treatment from the Egyptians? And I suspect that some of them believed God is just cruel, or that he has some evil in him that moves him to either make or allow people to suffer such cruel and unjust treatment without rescuing them. After all, our reasoning today goes, and my guess is their reasoning would have been much the same, how can a loving, good God allow such things to happen to anyone, let alone those he calls his own? If we look to God's Word, which is a primary source for learning about the mind and ways of God, we discover that God told Abraham several hundred years prior what he was doing. And we read about this in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 16, where God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs." Remember, God was giving them the promised land. He led Abraham there. Abraham settled there, living only in tents. But that was the land that was theirs. Egypt was a land that was not theirs. "But they'll be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here," that is the promised land, "for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Though this prophetic portion of Scripture speaks of hard times ahead for God's people and tells us that these hard times will last a long time, it does assure Abraham that God will fulfill his promise to make of Abraham a great nation, and it assured Abraham that God will be with his descendants, and he will prosper them. Remember, they were becoming so great that they were more numerous than the Egyptians. And it did assure Abraham that God would punish those who make Abraham's descendants suffer like this. For me, this whole statement is important for understanding the mind of God and for seeing what God was doing during the 80-plus years the Israelites suffered in Egypt. And because of that, I want to point out just two things from this statement. First, even though God was going to allow the Egyptians to enslave the Israelites and kill their baby boys, remember, God was going to allow that, they would pay dearly for their sinful cruelty. In other words, God was not going to let them get away with it. Judgment day would come. Now that's an important truth, and I acknowledge it may not be much comfort for those who are enduring the slavery and the loss of their boys. But nonetheless, that's a fact. That's what God had in mind, what God was doing during those years. Second, the reason that the Israelites had to endure such suffering for so long is that God was giving the Amorite tribe, along with the smaller tribes in the Promised Land, an extra 400 years to come to their senses, repent of their exceedingly evil ways, and turn to the worship of Jehovah and a life of godliness. So let me say that one more time. God was giving the sinful tribes in the Promised Land an extra 400 years to repent, to come to their senses, repent, and change their ways. Once again, looking into the Word of God, we learn that God had condemned the Amorite tribe, along with the smaller tribes in the Promised Land, to utter destruction. Or, as it is stated in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 25, to being spewed out of the land. Why? Why had he condemned them to this outcome? Well, he condemned them because they were exceedingly evil and had been so for so many years that God determined their evil had to be stopped. And you may be wondering, how evil were they? Well, they worshipped idols, with one of their primary idols being Moloch. And their idol worship, especially of Moloch, included sacrificing their children by burning them to death at Moloch's temple or drowning them in the river. And their idol worship included religiously approved and promoted sexual immorality of what we would call the grossest kind, such as temple prostitutes, religious feasts that included orgies, incest, open relationships with neighbors, homosexuality, and even relations with animals. This was all part of their idol worship. And the extent of this evil was not recent or new. It had been willfully practiced for so long that it was an accepted part of the Amorite culture. Or in other words, it was so embedded in the Amorite way of living that God determined the only way to stop it was to remove these tribes from the land. However, God, being the merciful and patient God that he is, and not wanting any to perish, was willing to give these tribes an additional 400 years to repent and change their evil ways. That's a long time. Peter speaks of God's patience in rebellious sinners in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, where we read, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness," and the promise here was the return of Christ. "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." That's the mercy, the grace, and the patience of God with sinners. But here's the catch. This is the thing that is challenging, is difficult. God was showing mercy to heinous sinners at his children's expense. The reality is, while God was mercifully giving the Amorite tribe this extra 400 years to come to their senses and change their evil ways, he was allowing his own children, the Israelites, to suffer at the hands of the Egyptians. And of course, the question in most people's minds is, how can that ever be fair? How can that be right? How can a good God do that? I want to submit to you that the real issue here is not fairness. That's the wrong question. The real issue here is not fairness, but the redemption and eternal salvation of sinners. And to help you see this, I'm going to use you as my example. So I want to start with a couple questions. Was it fair for Christ to suffer for your sin? Was it fair to the people around you for God to allow you to go on sinning until you finally came to your senses and repented. I don't know if you've ever thought of that, but I'm encouraging you to at least think about it today. Was it fair to the people around you for God to allow you to go on sinning until you finally came to your senses and repented? After all, didn't your sin, all those years that you lived in sin, didn't your sin unjustly harm others? I know mine did. Which means God's mercy overrode fairness in order to give us time to come to our senses, repent, and be converted. Now, I suspect, I'm guessing, you're exceedingly glad God did this. And once again, I know I am. So, here's the way I look at it. If I'm grateful Christ suffered to redeem me from the penalty of sin, and if I am grateful that God showed great patience in waiting for me to come to my senses, shouldn't I join God in his work of salvation by being willing to suffer like Israel suffered, as God patiently waits for other sinners to repent and be converted? For me, this story teaches us that there may be times, and even prolonged times, when we are suffering at the hands of sinful people. And during those times, it's real probable we won't see God doing anything to rescue us from our unjust suffering. Yet God is neither absent nor uncaring. He's not unloving. Rather, he is showing mercy and patience to sinners who need salvation, just like he did with us. And so, these times are not about fairness, but about the redemption and salvation of sinners. And I do want to acknowledge that it's true. We may not know which times are these times, but I do want to encourage you to confidently believe that we can still trust that God is good, that he knows what he is doing, and that our best option is to trust him with a humble, thankful attitude. The second story that I want to use to show us more of the ways of God takes place when Israel was trapped between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army. And to remind you how bad things looked, I know we just looked at this story a couple weeks ago, but to remind you how bad things looked and how the Israelites dealt with it, I want to at least read and kind of paraphrase Exodus chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. Here's what it says. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and the Israelites became frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians and live than to die in the wilderness." When we do not fully trust God, when we have partial distrust of God, we are prone to question God's goodness when circumstances become threatening enough to make us fearful. And when questioning God's goodness, we are prone to think of him as absent, uncaring, or flawed in some other way. However, in spite of what the Israelites were experiencing in the moment and what they thought was happening, we read in Exodus chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, that God was present and actively caring for his people in spite of what it looked like. You see, God was setting a trap for the Egyptians by making it look like the Israelites could easily be recaptured. And at the same time, while he's setting this trap, God was hardening Pharaoh's heart so Pharaoh would think that it was wise to recapture the Israelites rather than stopping to think about what he had faced with God already and that maybe he should just let the Israelites go. And so in spite of what it looked like, God was neither absent nor uncaring, and this was proven by his bringing about Israel's salvation and the Egyptian army's destruction. All right, you may be wondering, did the Israelites know what God was doing? After all, if they didn't know, how could they be faulted for becoming fearful and acting as if God was catastrophically failing them? Surely all they could see was that they were going to get killed, recaptured, re-enslaved there at the Red Sea. Well, as we saw before, it appears some of them knew because God told Moses what he was doing, and it is probable Moses passed some of this information along to others. However, I can agree that it is fair to say that some of the Israelites didn't know. All right, so now what? Well, let me ask you a question. Is knowing that God is good and that he works all things out for good for those who love him and live according to his will, is knowing this enough to keep you from being fearful, anxious, upset, angry at God, or projecting doom when faced with a threatening situation? My experience with believers is that for too many of us, the answer is no, it's not enough. Knowledge is not enough. Which for me has always raised the question, why not? And though there is more than one answer to the question, why not, the important reality to face, I believe, to face is that in spite of what we know about God, we are prone to imagine a bad outcome, project doom, worry, get angry, and question the goodness and trustworthiness of God when faced with a threatening situation. That seems to be in our nature. However, I do believe our problem is not the threatening situation. Our problem is concluding that God is in some way deficient and therefore untrustworthy for allowing such a situation to even get close to us. And yet, as we know from this story, in this kind of situation, we are as safe in God's hands as Israel was when trapped between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army. And like the Israelites, though we cannot see what God is doing, and though we may have no idea of how he will bring good out of our disastrous situation, if we calm down and wait on God, we will experience his salvation because he is present and he is active, and we will gain the good he is working out on our behalf. God was not absent in that situation with Israel when they were being threatened, and he is not absent in our situations when we are being threatened. He is there and he is active. So let me review what God was doing in this situation. One, he was laying a trap for the Egyptians. Two, he was hardening Pharaoh's heart so Pharaoh would be drawn into the trap. Three, he was removing the threat of Israel being recaptured and forced back into slavery by destroying the Egyptian army. Four, he was causing confusion among the Egyptian soldiers so they could not find their way out of the Red Sea before it closed in on them. Five, he was fulfilling his promise to bring Israel out of Egypt and lead them back to the promised land. And this was a promise he made 400 years earlier to Abraham. Today we sang this song, and we sing it fairly often. God will make a way where there seems to be no way. But it's the next few words that I want to emphasize. He works in ways we cannot see. He works in ways we cannot see. And yet, he is making a way for you and for me. And my encouragement to all of us is, let's believe the words that we sing. The third and final story for today takes place soon after the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. We read this story in Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through the first part of 25. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah, which means bitter. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. From a human perspective, it seemed like Israel was in deep trouble because they were running out of water in an area where water was scarce. However, in Exodus chapter 15, the second half of verse 25, we learn what God was doing. God was testing the Israelites. He wasn't punishing them. He wasn't abandoning them. He wasn't leaving them to suffer. He was testing them. So why would God test them? Well, from my experience and from my understanding of the scriptures, God tests us for much the same reason school teachers test their students, to see if they're learning the material and understanding how to apply the material in real and practical ways. And it is for this reason that we read in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." Whether God's testing is for him, some would argue that, or whether it's for us, some would argue that, or whether it's for both of us, for me, the important truth is that God's tests reveal to us, reveal to me, reveal to you, where we are in the process of going from being a new believer to a mature believer. It's information that we can use to understand ourselves and where we are along that line, that process of spiritual growth. And so my encouragement to you is, prepare to be tested. I've thought of it this way. When I am trying to kill off a sinful part of my life, and I didn't start out thinking this way. This came from the experience of fighting my own flesh and trying to throw it overboard and becoming godly, putting on Christ-likeness. But my thinking is, the devil never likes to lose a good friend. So he's going to keep tempting me. He's going to keep tempting you. And God's going to test us, test me, test you, to see what progress is being made. Are you actually making progress? Am I making progress? And so my encouragement to you, something that has certainly been beneficial to me, is prepare to be tested. Mentally, emotionally, spiritually, prepare to be tested. And use God's testings to see how much you have learned in relation to what you have been taught. You fail the test, it's very easy to get extra discouraged, think it's not worth the effort, think that there's no chance that you're going to really change? All right, feel bad. I don't want to take that away from you. But don't let feeling bad keep you down. Realize you failed the test. Now what do you need to do to pass the next test? Because there's another test coming. So prepare to be tested and use God's testings to see how much you have learned in relation to what you are being taught. All right, I want to finish up today by just making a quick review. Number one, when you are suffering unjustly for a prolonged period of time, sometimes it is God giving unbelievers an extended opportunity to repent and be converted. And you have been brought into that process. But God is doing this for them just like He did it for you. Number two, when you encounter threats and threatening situations, sometimes they are the result of God using them to bring you out of a situation to save you and punish those who have mistreated you. Number three, when you find yourself in desperate need of something, sometimes it's because God is testing you to see if you are learning what He's been trying to teach you, and if you are able and willing to apply it in real and practical ways to life's challenging situations. And all of this is for the purpose of helping us realize that God is always active. He is always present. He is always working things out for good as we live according to His will and as we love Him. He is always there. We don't need to ask what He's doing so much as we need to trust that what He is doing is good.